Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Okay, everybody has a handout, right? If you have notes to follow in the handout as well, something I did not pass out last week. There is also a little chapter illustration in the bulletin, as well as the major attributes of God. Little handout that we will go through briefly. We've been through this before, so this should be reviewed for some of you. We will be over in Genesis chapter 28. Last week we started in Genesis 28, then we moved into Genesis 31, and we made it up to verse 19. And we took a break, and we started talking about the subject of divine integrity. Last week we were talking about that throughout. The subject of whether or not God keeps His promises. Go with me over to Genesis chapter 28. One thing about learning the Word of God demands repetition. And as a teacher, I never make apologies about repeating myself. No teacher should. I had a teacher many years ago. He said, "You know you've learned something when you can't forget it." And I think that's a good statement. And we learn through repetition. And that's true for life. It's true in school. It's true in the military. It's true in business. It's certainly true in the Christian life. And we sit down and we go through the Word of God very systematically. We go verse by verse. We stop and we look at words. We look at phrases. We stop and we look at a doctrine. Today we're going to pick up the doctrine of divine integrity. We're going to look a little bit at the attributes of God. We may not even finish it. We may not even finish Genesis 31, which is fine. We're going to take our time and work through this because it's important that we get an understanding of this. Because it's not only relevant to understanding it within the context of the Word of God, but in our Christian life. Because the Word of God speaks to our Christian life. And the things that we understand about how God related to Jacob also relates to how God relates to us. Because God, who made promises to Jacob and fulfilled His promises to Jacob, has also made promises to us. And God will fulfill His promises to us. And so we can trust God at His Word. God has integrity. When God promises to do something, God will do it. Now, people fail. Sometimes they fail unintentionally. Sometimes people make promises to do things. Sometimes people have sincerity. Remember last week, one of the things that I talked about was Peter. And Peter made the comment to the Lord that he would never deny Him. Remember? Peter said, "I will never deny you." And the question is raised, did Peter mean that? When Peter made those words to the Lord, he said, "I will never deny you." I think Peter meant that. I think, again, if we were standing there and we had a camera and we were videotaping Peter, I think we would see a very sincere expression, a very somber tone. But the thing about Peter's statement was that it was an untested statement. In other words, we can make statements with sincerity all day long. But the integrity of a statement is only verified when it is tested. And so when Peter's words were tested, they were found not to be true, that Peter denied the Lord three times. Of course, the Lord could look into Peter's soul and could see Peter's weakness. And of course, after Peter's denying the Lord three times, he returned to the Lord. The Lord has shown him grace and accepted him. And of course, the Lord shows us grace. But even though Peter meant it, Peter was weak. Now there are some times that people fail us, that make promises, but they fail us intentionally. It's called lying, manipulation. Now do people lie? Do people intentionally deceive? Sure they do. They do it from a very young age. I used to see guys in high school that would intentionally lie to the girls, tell them all sorts of promises in an attempt to try to swoon them. Because, you know, they were trying to manipulate them, and of course the girls would fall for it. Of course, I saw a lot of girls lie to a lot of boys. The boys would fall for it too. And that sort of manipulation goes on and sort of lying goes on. That's very unfortunate. But the reality is we live in a world where people fail us, and whether they fail us intentionally or unintentionally, that's the reality of the world that we live in. We live in a world that is, by its very nature, weak and in a constant state of change, right? The weather changes, the economy changes, people change, everything changes. God does not change, and that's one of the things that we need to understand about the character of God, that He is immutable. We also need to understand that when God makes a promise, God does not lie. And time does not change His mind. Remember when we looked at Genesis chapter 28, and go with me there. God made a promise to Jacob in Genesis 28 verse 13. It says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it." This is again at the top of the staircase, and said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. And the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants." Now, by the way, this not only speaks to Jacob, but it also speaks to his descendants. Now, Jacob never possessed the land, just like Isaac never possessed the land, just like Abraham never possessed the land. And in order for God to fulfill this promise, what must happen? There must be a future resurrection. And Jacob understood these words literally, because he understood the land that he was standing on and sleeping on that night to be a literal land. I mean, he took it literally. And so there must be a future resurrection in order for God to fulfill His word literally here to Jacob. So how do we interpret the word? Well, the same way Jacob interpreted it, quite literally. So he said, "I will give it to you and to your descendants, and your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the south and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth, and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." Well, what attribute does that speak about? Omnipresence. So if God says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go," well, that means that God has to be everywhere in order for Him to fulfill His word. "And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." Now again, as I mentioned last week, the voice of God went silent for 20 years. Jacob did not hear the voice of God for 20 years. So when we flip over to Genesis chapter 31, we saw in verses 22 where the sons of Jacob, or where the sons of Laban and Laban himself had become hostile because he began to see his herds diminish. And Jacob's flocks began to increase because the Lord was blessing him. Of course, Laban and his sons thought that Jacob was doing something deceptive. They thought he was doing something wrong and stealing the flocks and the herds. Of course, they were attached to the things of the world. Verse 3, it says, "The Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So now it's interesting that the voice of God picks up here. Again, the voice of God is silent for 20 years, and all of a sudden God now speaks to Jacob. And He's calling him back to the land. So the issue now becomes that God is calling him back to fulfill His promise. Now, has God been with him these 20 years? Has God been faithful to protect him for these 20 years? And the answer is yes. Because God has integrity. God will do what He promises to do. So God's calling him back. Now, He has a meeting of his wives. He calls them out in the field. They have a secret meeting out here. And he says, talks to his two wives. He says, "Hey, look, God is calling me back to the land. Here's the deal. You know your father cheated me." They recognize that their father, Laban, had been cheating him. And so they expressed their disapproval of their father, and they said, "We're willing to go with you back to the land." Verse 9, very important verse here. Jacob declares, he says, "Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me." So Jacob realizes a very important point here, that Jacob is blessed by the sovereignty of God. Okay? So blessing comes from the Lord. Now, you can put your best plan and your best foot forward, but the reality is that blessing comes from the Lord. And so Jacob here realizes that God has blessed him, and so he states that quite plainly to his two wives. Now, we get down to the plan here where they gather all these things and they're fleeing. Verse 17, it says, "Then Jacob arose and put his children and his wives upon camels, and he drove away all his livestock and all his property which he had gathered, his acquired livestock which he had gathered in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's." So we stopped last week at this high point in the story. Now, one of the things that I pointed out, and I'm going to flip this slide real quick. Don't be afraid. These are just some examples that I got off the internet. When it says that Rachel stole the household gods, the word that's translated gods there translates the Hebrew word teraphim. And I did a search on the internet, on Google. You can Google anything these days. You type in the word teraphim, and you come up with these little clay statues. And these were examples of little household gods that were worshipped at that time. Now, these would have been about the size of chess figures, very little. And so what you have is you have God, and you think of the contrast here. God is calling Jacob back to the land, and God has been faithful to keep his word. And while they're loading everything onto the camels, and Laban is out in the field shearing the flocks, Rachel sneaks into the house, and she scoops them off the dresser, puts them in her pocket, runs out, jumps on the camels, and they flee away. And there's almost a comedy to this, because these little gods are helpless to defend themselves against the hand of Rachel. And so what we have here is a godnapping. You've heard of kidnapping, well, this is godnapping. And of course, if they could have cried out to Laban, they would have, because they're helpless to do anything. And you can sense the comedy here in the story. So now what I want to do briefly is I want to draw some contrast here, and we're going to look at some passages in Isaiah before we move on in the story to kind of show you some contrast. Now, one of the things that we have done in the past is we have talked about the attributes of God, that when we go through the Bible and we talk about who is God, whenever we study theology proper and we talk about who is God, we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. We talk about the three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they are co-equal. That is, they share the same attributes. They all are co-equal in that they have omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. They are all righteous and just. They are all equally sovereign, immutable, truth, veracity, love, eternal life. They are co-infinite. They are not bound by space. They are co-eternal. That is, they exist, have always existed, and forever will exist. We cannot grasp these things. These are things beyond the scope of our ability to fully understand. We have such finite knowledge. We struggle to understand even the things of our little bitty world. Sometimes we tend to inflate ourselves, and we think we know a lot of things. And some of us know more than other things, but more than others. But at the end of the day, if we really begin to think about how much there is to know about the world around us, we really don't know that much. And if we were to even look at our homes, I mean, you could live in a home for 100 years, for example. And how much do you really know about the home in which you live? I mean, you might say, well, it's my home and I've lived there for 100 years. I'm pretty familiar with my home. Well, you know what? I could take your home and I could look at the wall in your home and I could begin to break it down on a molecular level. And you can begin to look at your wall on a molecular level, okay, down, I'm talking molecules here. And you could spend 100 years studying just that wall, and I guarantee you could not even begin to come close to looking at every molecule in that wall, let alone every molecule in every wall, in the floor, in the ceiling, in every object in your home. You could spend 1,000 lifetimes in your home, trying to understand your home on the molecular level, and probably not even begin to scratch the surface, let alone the city, the planet, the universe. When you begin to think about how much there is to understand and how much knowledge there is out there and just how small we are. You know, I talk sometimes about the immensity of God, how big God is, and we talk about how big the universe is. And, you know, we use round numbers sometimes. We talk about how our planet is one planet in a galaxy of nearly 200 billion planets in our galaxy, right? And there's about 200 billion galaxies in the known universe, okay? And you begin to think about how big that is. And it would be like planet Earth, okay? It would be like planet Earth being the head of this pin in the state of Texas. Okay, so the state of Texas is our galaxy. And the head of this pin is planet Earth. And you live on this little planet right here. Okay, so you're the little tiny molecule that lives on this tiny little planet right here. And your brain is the tiny little brain and this tiny little molecule on this tiny little planet right here. Okay? So how much do we know compared to the immensity and the infinite knowledge of God? I mean, when you really begin to put it into the large perspective, we're so small, we are so finite compared to the immensity of God, that sometimes we really have to stop and look at the big picture to kind of get some sense of perspective. You know what I mean? And so when we begin to talk about God, and we begin to talk about the attributes of God, and we begin to understand the immensity of God, and to think that God created everything in a moment, that He just simply spoke and everything just simply came into existence with His fingers. He just simply wiggled His fingers, as it were, and spoke, and everything just came into existence. That it was nothing for God to do this. It simply staggers the imagination to even begin to try to comprehend. So let's move through some of the attributes of God. Now, I've got some scripture here, and you can follow through on the overhead. I've also got it in the handout as well. But I want us to get some sense of what it means to go through the attributes of God. First, we'll talk about the reality of the scriptural teaching that God is omniscient. Now, I've got some scripture here in parentheses, which I would encourage you to chase down and look these up in your spare time. When you go home, pull out your Bible and look up these scripture references. I've got one up here in John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. It says, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. This is just simply one verse. We're just scratching the surface here of the scriptural teaching that God knows all things. He knows all things in the past. He knows all things in the present. He knows all things in the future. Very simply put, God knows everything there is to know about you. He knows your thoughts. He knows your life. He knows your struggles. God is never surprised by anything that happens in your life. Okay, it's not like God goes on vacation and then comes back and, oh, you know, as though somehow He's surprised because something happened and all of a sudden He's unaware. Quentin mentioned earlier this idea of open theology, this openness of God or open theology, that God somehow doesn't know what's going to happen in the future and we somehow cross our fingers with the hopes that somehow it's going to work out. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture is very clear that God knows all things. Okay, and therefore history is certain. And so when we come to God of Scripture, when we look at the life of Jacob here, as Jacob begins to flee, is God aware of this? Certainly. Now, God has been silent in the life of Jacob for 20 years, but has God forgotten Jacob? No. Does God know the specific time in his life that he's going to call him back to the land? Absolutely. And does God know the specifics of your life? Does he know what's going to happen to you today? Does he know what route you're going to take to go home? Does he know the guy that's going to cut you off on the freeway? Does he know what's going to happen to you? Does he know your response? Does he know what sickness you're going to deal with down the road? Does he know what's going to happen with your family member? Does he know your struggles? Absolutely.
Did he know that my computer was about to fail at that particular moment? Yes, he did. God is never surprised. I'm surprised. Sharon, did you check on that? I think I didn't put my power cord in there, and I think I just had a power failure. The plug is over there in it's in the computer bag. As a matter of fact, I know I didn't plug it in. Mea culpa. That's Latin for my bad. Mea culpa. Mea culpa. My bad. Yeah. Okay, so moving on, we'll go off the notes. We'll go low tech. How's that? We'll go low tech on the notes here for a little bit until we get back into the high tech. Omnipotence, God is all powerful. Job 42:2. Job recognizes, he says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's a reality. God is all-powerful. He is in absolute, complete control all the time. God is never surprised. God is never caught off guard by His omniscience, but He is absolutely all-powerful. God is able. And by the way, when you think of omnipotence, realize that God is able to accomplish all that He desires. Think of omnipotence that way, that God is able to accomplish all that He desires. Omnipresence, God is everywhere present. God is everywhere present. I love this verse in Jeremiah 23:24. It says, can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Declares the Lord. Isn't that a great verse? No one can hide from God. No one. And he says, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? That's great. It doesn't matter where you go. God is there. Now, in contrast, when you study some of the ancient pagan mythologies, when you look at some of the teraphim that were worshipped, these were often regarded as local deities. And they were often regarded as ones that had limited power, and their power would not go beyond a certain geographical location. But clearly, the Scripture reveals God, the true God, the Creator, the infinite Creator of the universe, as one who is omnipresent. And so he poses the question, can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Clearly revealing his omnipresence. Now, to the sinner, I suppose this is bad news. To the one who wants to flee from God. To Jonah, remember Jonah thought he could flee from the presence of the Lord? Of course, you know, the person who is in sin is non-compos mentis. He is not of sound mind. He has divorced himself from reality. And at that moment, he thinks he can flee from God. But he's divorced himself from reality. The person in sin is always irrational. Okay? But to the person who is seeking God and who wants to be in the will of God, this is good news. This is good news. This is good truth. Because it's comforting. That, hey, I get in the car, I'm driving down the road, guess what? God is with me. And I get on a plane and I travel halfway around the country, God is with me. And I get on a starship and I go to the moon, guess what? God is with me. And I get on the starship and I travel a little further out, guess what? God is still with me. Because God is omnipresent. God is sovereignty. And this means that God is free to act as He pleases. I quoted Daniel 4:35a, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. You see, God does as He pleases, always as He pleases, only as He pleases. And nobody can stop Him. Nobody can question Him. God is sovereign to do as He pleases. And it's just like in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, He didn't have to get anybody's permission. Also, when God the Son decided to come to the earth and to take upon Himself humanity, He didn't have to get permission. He didn't seek anybody's counsel. He chose to come to the earth and to take upon Himself humanity and to humble Himself by becoming a man. And it was a self-humility. A self
humility. Mark 10:45, Jesus says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. He came to be served. He came to show Himself as a servant. And I think of Jesus in the upper room in John 13. When Jesus got up and He laid aside His garments and He put on a towel and He took the role of a servant. Nobody forced Him on His knees. Nobody forced Him to wear that clothing. He put it on Himself. It was a self-humility. But that also is a reflection of His sovereignty, because He chose from His own will to humble Himself. And 1 Peter 5:7 calls Christians to humble themselves. And Peter says that. He says, clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe yourselves with humility. In the Greek, that is in the middle voice. It's reflexive. Do it to yourself. Because like Christ, nobody is to force you to do it. You are to do it to yourself. And like Christ, you are to humble yourself in the role of a servant, to meet the needs of others, to serve others. That is to be your Christian mindset. That is to be your attitude. One of humility, because Christ is our role model, right? Nobody forces you to serve. But you serve out of humility to meet the needs of others for their well-being and for their uplifting. But this also is a free choice act. You choose to do this thing. And so God is sovereign. He is free to act. God is also righteous. Psalm 11:7, it says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. And the upright will behold His face. The Lord is right in all that He does. His very character is the standard of what is right. Sin is anything that does not conform to His character. Sin is anything that does not conform to the character of His righteousness. And by the way, even when Christ Himself came into the world and took upon Himself humanity, realize this as well, that Galatians 4:4 says that He was born of a law, He was born of a woman born under the law. Now think about this. That when Christ was born under the law, that also was an act of humility. Because the one whose very character is the standard of the law, that He would subordinate Himself, that He would subordinate Himself to the law, is an act of humility. And that's interesting to think about. Because His very character is the standard of the law. And yet He would take upon Himself humanity and subordinate Himself to that very standard. And yet He fulfilled it perfectly. Did He not? Yes, He did. He is not only the lawgiver, the one who sets forth the law, but He is the law fulfiller. He fulfilled the law perfectly as the one who subordinated Himself to it. And that also is humility. And not only is He righteousness, but He is justice. God is just. And Psalm 9:8 says He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Now, I've made the statement before that what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. In other words, righteousness is His standard. Justice is the execution based on that standard. So that what the righteousness of God demands, there's His standard, the justice of God executes. And so God is righteous in character, and therefore He is always just in His ways. He is always just in His actions. So that whatever God does and whatever God declares is always just. Because His character is always righteous. Those two always work in tandem. You cannot separate the two. Next, God is immutable. This simply means God does not change. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." But when you think of this, think with regard to His essence. God in His essence, that is, His attributes, do not change. God never ceases to be omniscient. He never ceases to be omnipotent. He never ceases to be omnipresent. In other words, God in His very essence never ceases to be God as God. Now, in the Bible, we read cases where God changes His mind. But that doesn't mean that God ceases to be God as God. There's a difference there. Think of it this way. You are a person. And as a person, you have character. You have essence. You have certain things about you that make up a person. What are the qualities that make up you as a person? You have intelligence, right? You have thought. You have will. You have the ability to choose for or against certain things. You made a choice to be here or not to be here. So you have volition, right? You have emotion. Now, when you change your mind on something, do you cease to have intelligence when you change your mind? Do you cease to have will when you change your mind? Does your volition cease, or does your emotion cease to be or exist when you change your mind on something? No. In other words, you can change your mind, but with regard to your essence as a being does not change. So when the Scripture declares, "For I, the Lord, do not change," it is with regard to His essence as a being. In other words, God does not cease to have the attributes that make Him God just because His mind may change on something. Do you follow me on that? Because some people have really gotten wrapped around the axle on this particular point. And I'll be honest, I did for a while. Because I thought, well, how can it say that God doesn't change when the Scripture very clearly says God changed His mind on certain things? Well, it's speaking about His essence, His attributes. That God does not cease to be who He is as God with regard to His nature. Okay? Because God does change His mind. And you see that very clearly in certain passages, particularly under the Mosaic Covenant, which was a conditional covenant. Remember the differences between conditional and unconditional covenants? With a conditional covenant, God says, if you're good, I'll bless you, and if you're bad, I'll curse you. So that you could be bad under divine discipline, start being good, and God would change His mind and bless you based on the conditionality of the covenant. So that was particularly true under the Mosaic Covenant, but it's not true under an unconditional covenant. So if I'm tweaking your brain a little bit here, that's all right. That's why we come to church, right? So we can be challenged and reach up on these things. So God is immutable. He doesn't change. Veracity. God is truth and His word is certain. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me." God is eternal life. That is, God exists eternally. Psalm 9:7, "But the Lord abides forever. He has established His throne for judgment." And by the way, when you begin to think about the attributes of God, what you'll realize is a lot of these work together, that they're cross-connected. That because God is eternal, His judgments are eternal. Okay? Because God is righteous, He's eternally righteous. It's not like He became righteous one day and then all of a sudden His righteousness is going to diminish because He's not eternal. And this is true for His love as well. Notice God is love. And by love it means that God seeks our best interest. 1 John 4:16, "We have come to know and have believed that God, come to believe the love which God has for us." God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. God is love. And why does God love us? Because we're good? You better not say yes. God loves us because God is love. And by the way, because God is eternal, God's love is eternal. God's love doesn't increase. It doesn't decrease. He doesn't love you more one moment and less the next. God doesn't fall in love. God doesn't fall out of love. He loves you with a perfect love. Now that love may manifest itself differently. That love may come and comfort you. That love may come and spank you. That love may bring you comfort. That love may come and bring you discipline. like a parent to a child. But it's the same love. Right? But it is an eternal love. And so when we begin to think about the attributes of God, we have to think about them in an interconnected sense. And I've also used the illustration of the ticket wheel. Remember years ago when waiters and waitresses worked in restaurants and they had the little ticket up in the little wheel up in the window? This might be dating myself here. But I used to wait tables back in the early 90s before computers were in restaurants. And we had to write these little tickets out. They had these little circular wheels up in the window. And you had to write the ticket out. You'd bring it up and you'd put it up in the window. And you'd spin the wheel around to where the ticket faced the cook. And sometimes you'd have 4 or 5 or 10 or 20 tickets up in a window on this wheel that would go around. Well, if you were to take 10 of the attributes of God and stick them up on the wheel, you could turn the wheel to where any one attribute would be facing you at one time. In other words, you would have omniscience, and then you could turn the wheel, and it would be omnipresence, and then you could turn the wheel, and it would be omnipotence, and then righteousness, and justice, and sovereignty, and love, and immutability. And the reason I bring this up is because no matter where you turn in the Bible, I don't care what page you turn to, you are going to find one of the attributes of God. You're going to see His omniscience coming to the surface. You're going to see His righteousness being mentioned or described. You're going to see His love being on display. You're going to see His eternal life being described. You're going to see some attribute of God coming to the surface. I don't care where you turn in the Bible, one of those attributes are coming to the surface. But you know what? Just around the corner is one of those other attributes. And as you turn the page, it's like turning the wheel, another attribute comes to the surface. And when you begin to read through the Bible, you must always keep in mind that as you're turning the page, it's like turning that wheel, that the attributes of God are coming to the surface. But what you realize is no matter what you're looking at, if you're reading a passage that speaks of His love, realize that all the attributes are there. All the attributes are there. And learn to think in the totality of who God is as the Scripture reveals Him. Because too often we see God in such a very limited way. And people do this all the time. They come and they say, God is love, to the exclusion of all of His other attributes. And doesn't that create a lot of problems? Because then what's the follow-up question? Well, if God is love, how come there's all this suffering in the world, huh? And then they look at you all funny with their hands on their hips and their head cocked to the side, and they're like, huh? You didn't answer that one. You know? They expect it to wait for you, and their foot's like tapping on the ground. Huh? Right? They're waiting for that answer. They think they got you trapped. And what they fail to realize is that God is righteous and God is just and God is sovereign. And they fail to realize that there's a lot of other attributes on the table as well. So compared to these flimsy little teraphim that Rachel has in her pockets, and we didn't even get to the text, that's all right. But compared to these flimsy little teraphim in her pocket, you begin to see the contrast here between the God who is guiding Jacob here and the gods that Laban would come home to each day and would bow down to and worship. Now I want to go over to a few passages real quick. We're going to take some time. Go with me over to Isaiah chapter 40. Go with me over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. Take about 10 more minutes. And we just got through talking about the attributes of God and the immensity of God and the greatness of God. So let's talk about this because God Himself raises the question. He's talking to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 40, verse 18. Isaiah raises the question. God raises the question. He says, to whom then will you liken me? Or what likeness will you compare him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering, in other words, the one who can't afford the gold or silver, selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter.
Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? He who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they sown, scarcely have they has their stalk taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, and not one of them is missing. Notice all the attributes mentioned here: omnipresence, omnipotence, sovereignty. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord? Omniscience. And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. There's his justice. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Omnipotence. Omniscience. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Go with me over to Isaiah 44, verse 6. Now compare that with this. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. There's his eternality. I am the first and the last. There's his eternality. And there is no God besides me. In other words, God alone is it. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witness. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. In other words, who makes these gods? Men do. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry. So in other words, the one who makes the idol gets hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man. So he makes it like himself, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in the house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak, and he raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them, and he warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and falls down before it. In other words, here's a guy who goes out, and he cuts down a tree, and he cuts half of it up, and he makes a fire, and he cooks his meal, and he takes the other half, a piece of wood, and he carves it into an image of himself, and he bows down, and he worships it. You see how ridiculous this is? Verse 16, half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. And he also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand.
For he has smeared over their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also half baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, and then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Do you see the self-deception there? Now, to compare that with the God of Scripture, and you see the question God raises, to whom will you liken me? To what shall I be compared? A block of wood? Very briefly, in the bulletin, the comparison, the living God is eternally alive, whereas the lifeless idol is just that, it's a lifeless clay figurine. The living God created man, whereas the lifeless idol is created by man. The living God speaks to people. The lifeless idol, no ability to speak. The living God protects people. The lifeless idol, protected by people. The living God, omnipresent. The lifeless idol, confined to space. As a matter of fact, Laban's idols were confined to Rachel's pocket. They were so small, she stuck them in her pocket and ran. They couldn't cry out, and they couldn't even protect themselves. And that's how sad the situation is. They couldn't even protect themselves. The living God, omniscient, lifeless idols, no intelligence. There's nothing there. They're just pieces of clay made into the form of a man. That's all they are. There's nothing. The living God, omnipotent, lifeless idols, powerless. The living God, loving. Lifeless idols, loveless. Now next week, we're actually going to pick up in Genesis 31, verse 19. And we're going to finish out Genesis 31 with this in mind. And so we'll finish out the chapter and we will look at how God protects Jacob, whereas Laban is angry. And if you've read the chapter, you know that Jacob is angry, or Laban is angry, and he's chasing after Jacob because he wants his idols back. And he's going to search through all the tents to try to find his idols. And Rachel is going to deceive Papa because she's hidden. She's seated on them. She's sat on them. Not only did she steal them, God-napping, but she's sitting on them. And she hides them. So she's squishing them. Being squished. And he can't find them. And so Laban's going to go back a defeated man. Godless. Well, he was godless before he even went in search of his idols. But now he's going to go back even less. So he can't find his gods. So he's angry. So he's going to go and try to rescue his gods, and he's going to fail. And his gods are of no help to him. So we're going to look at that next week, and we'll finish out with Genesis 31. And we are so thankful to know the true God. Right? Let's close out with a word of prayer, and then we'll close out with a hymn and finish our day. Dear Father, we are so thankful for all that you have blessed us with. We are thankful for this day. We are thankful for all that you have provided. Father, we are thankful for the facility that we have here that we can meet in safely, for the freedom that we enjoy, for the resources that you have blessed us with, that we can gather together in safety and in freedom, Father, that we can open our Word, the Word that you have provided for us, that we can take the time to study and learn more about who you are and all that you have blessed us with. And Father, we know that there is a purpose to history, that these things aren't just happening by chance. We know that the world stage is being set in anticipation of the return of Christ. You are taking history somewhere.
that you are sovereign, that you are omnipotent, that you are omniscient and omnipresent, and that none of the things that are happening in the world are happening by chance. Father, we are so thankful that we can look to you, and we can trust you in all things, and we look forward to your return. But until then, Father, we must be faithful stewards of the things that you have provided for us, that we can glorify you in all things, Father, so that when we stand in your presence, Father, we will not be ashamed, but that we will hear you say to us, well done, good and faithful stewards. Father, we thank you. We pray that as we go forth, Father, that we will be challenged by the things that we have studied today, that we might grow thereby. But we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.